Yes. And she used to come to the Bible study that we had at Matt's quite some time ago, so it's really good to have you. Thanks for coming down. And I think both of y'all drove quite a ways down here, so thanks for being here. Appreciate you being here. Okay, let's open our Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, and we're going to start actually at verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. We good to go, Jim? As far as you can tell? All right. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, it says this: "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Let's have it. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 down to 17. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time this evening in your word. We sure enjoyed the meal that we were able to have together and the fellowship that will continue, not just after the meal, but now spending time in your the spiritual food, in the spiritual word here. We pray for insight and wisdom as we do so, that we would appreciate, as a result of looking at these passages, that we would appreciate in a greater degree, a greater way, the oneness that we do share together because of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, the one who is the lover of our soul. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, as I mentioned last week, when we had decided to go ahead and have this potluck, that I mentioned that what we would do is take some time tonight to talk about what is typically referred to as the Lord's Supper. And we have been spending some time talking about the issue of the sign gifts, intervention, things like that, but we're going to take a detour from that. And tonight we're going to specifically talk about the Lord's Supper. I mentioned as well last time that most of the time when churches have the Lord's Supper, the way that they do it is that they have a little round wafer type thing and these little cups of wine. Is that pretty much what everybody is familiar with seeing? That kind of a concept. I was raised myself in a Roman Catholic organization, so they did have the wafers and the cup that you would go up and drink and everything. There certainly was a fundamental difference between how the Roman Catholic organization viewed what was called the Lord's Supper as compared to what typical Protestants, how they view the Lord's Supper. In Roman Catholicism, what they view the Lord's Supper is that it, when you went the bread and the wine, that it is literally the body and blood of Jesus. Literally. Whereas in most of Protestantism, they say, well, it's not literally, it's just figuratively, it's just a picture of something else. Okay? Now, there's, obviously we have limited time tonight, so we can't get into all the details about it, but understand this, first of all, about the concept. In Catholicism, it's called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. And so what happens in that particular denomination, what they teach, is because the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6, he said, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And then the night of what is what they call the Last Supper, the Lord said, "Here, take this cup, drink. This is my blood." The bread said, "This is my body." And so the thinking in that particular system is that in order to actually therefore get Christ in you, you have to eat his bread and drink his blood. And therefore, that must be literally true. And therefore, in their system, every single time that they have the Mass, they call it the Mass, every time that they have the Mass, it's actually a sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. And so when you partake of that, you're drinking his blood. That's how you get him in you. And then you're eating the bread. That's how you partake of his body in that system. I remember that's the system that I came out of, but I spent, you know, the first 20-something years of my life in that system. And I have come to understand from Scripture that that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ meant by that at all. The Old Testament makes it very, very clear that if anyone was to eat blood, it would be an absolute abomination in the eyes of God. So if that's the case, then if Jesus was the Messiah, was the Son of God, then could he have been condoning eating blood, even his own blood? The answer is absolutely not. He himself would have been violating the very law that he said he came to uphold. Okay? So you have to understand that concept, that doctrine, I know a lot of people that are raising that system, they really struggle with the suggestion that that's not what's going on there. But what you want to do is you want to make sure that you, when you believe something, you're believing it based upon what God's Word says, not based upon what any denomination or any person says, even what I say, by the way. Okay? Now, what Protestantism does, they do something a little bit different. They don't believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation. They believe in the doctrine of consubstantiation, that it's simply a symbol, a picture of something else. And therefore, what they do is that in their services, when they do have what's called the Lord's Supper, they pass out the little wafer or a little cracker, that type of thing, or a little cup where you can put wine in, or juice, typically juice, all right? And they call that the Lord's Supper. What I want to suggest tonight from Scripture, and we're going to look at it, okay, is understand this, that the Lord's, what the Apostle Paul calls the Lord's table. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 21. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 21 says this. It says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of what? That's the only place in the Bible that's called the Lord's table. Paul is the one who calls it the Lord's table. Okay? Look over to chapter number 11. Look over to chapter number 11, verse 20. 11, verse 20. 11, 20, he says this. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat. Now, what does he say here? Paul is the one that labels it such. Nowhere else in the Bible is it called that. That's kind of interesting. The Apostle Paul is the one that calls it the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. Understand this, that what they were doing is more, in fact, what we did here tonight is more like the Lord's Supper than what happens at the average church out there. It's an actual meal. It's a supper. It's a meal that the saints get together and enjoy together for the purpose of honoring the Lord. You know how you can have a banquet, like in someone's honor. You get them together. And maybe it's a business meeting and you had someone that had a real good year or so forth, and you want to honor them for their leadership or whatever. And so you say some good things about the person, even if you didn't like them, right? And so really, what the concept doctrinally about the Lord's Supper was, it was supposed to be an opportunity for the believers to get together around a full meal. Because think about what enjoying a meal together says. What does that say? Fellowship. What did you say? Family. Good. What else? What do you tend to do when you eat? You talk with your mouth full. Even though mom always said, don't talk with your mouth full. But it's interesting how food kind of loosens you up a little bit. You know, you talk. How'd your day go? What's going on? I mean, a whole room, I guess, everybody, there's several different conversations going on. We're all talking. The whole idea of getting together and breaking bread is the idea of enjoying one another, learning about one another, find out how the Lord's doing in life, find out how you're doing in life. And essentially, now you do that around food. So the whole concept about what the Lord's Supper was supposed to be was for the believers to get together to enjoy the oneness that they share spiritually in Christ, that oneness being purchased by the blood, and the concept of the body, they're sharing together in the one body. So it's a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality that exists. See, we are the body of Christ. If you're a believer, we are all members of the body of Christ. When we come to church on Sunday, that is a physical manifestation of the body of Christ in a particular location on planet Earth. Okay? Saved believers from all over the world are all in the one body, but we're not all in the same place. And so when you come together into one place, in the idea of a local assembly, that's a physical manifestation on planet Earth of believers coming together to enjoy their identity in Christ. And so when you come together for a meal and you call it the Lord's Supper, that's the concept, that's the idea. It truly was a meal. It was designed to be a meal. Right? So, the question comes up sometimes to say, well, John, the problem in these big, large churches, the reason why they do it with the little bread and the little cup and so forth, is because there's so many people. So, why do away with the concept to accommodate the number of people? Why not have small groups do it like we did here tonight? Why not have a big, gigantic church potluck kind of a concept? All right? So, anyway, when you see the things we'll look at the Scripture tonight, you'll see that what we did tonight really here was more of the Lord's Supper. Since it is in the Lord's honor, what I am going to ask some of y'all to do tonight is you're going to quote some Scripture. I want you to think about some Scripture that has been especially important to you because it's His honor of the Lord tonight is what it is. We want to do that with our life all the time, but tonight is kind of in honor of the Lord. You don't all have to do it. I'm just saying maybe two or three or four if y'all want to share some verses here in a little while. All right, as long as you're still awake. All right. No. All right. So notice, first of all, back in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 about what Paul says about, because what he says in chapter 10, you want to bring it with you to chapter number 11 when he does talk about what he calls the Lord's Supper. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:16. He says this, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Okay, I got a question for you. I got two questions for you based upon that verse. What is the cup of blessing which we bless? Say it loud.
The communion of the blood of Christ.
Everybody see that in the verse? What's that? Yeah, see how he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not this? Okay, my question therefore is, the cup in relationship to the Lord's Supper, is it a physical cup? It's not, is it? Isn't that interesting? It's not a physical cup. What is it? It's the spiritual communion, communing that we have together with the Lord and therefore with one another. When that verse says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? I got a question. What is the bread that we break? Yeah, so it's the union that we share in Christ because of His broken body. Is it a physical piece of bread? It's not, is it? That not only, by the way, that not only clearly demonstrates that the concept in transubstantiation and the majority of the views in consubstantiation, where they're off track. Because both those systems, to a certain degree, one way more than the other, suggests that the value is in the elements. In Catholicism, the value is in the wine and bread because they say it literally is the blood and body of Christ. And it's not. But in Protestantism, they, by their view of what they think the Lord's Supper is, they suggest or imply that there's some kind of value in the elements, the bread and the little juice cups, or the juice in the cup. The value's not... Listen, the value's not in that. Where's the value? Where's the merit? It's in the person of Jesus Christ, because it's the blood of Christ that put us all into Him. It's the broken body by which we share His life. See that? So the first thing to remember is that the merit... It's not in the elements. There's no value in the food that we ate tonight relative to our spiritual well-being. But there was some pretty good value in the food we ate tonight based for our physical body, right? All right. So now take that thought with me. Look at verse 17. He says, "For we being many are one bread and one body." Isn't that amazing? "For we are all partakers of that one bread." What's the one bread? Who's the one bread? The Lord Jesus Christ. See that? Therefore, bread in that verse cannot be physical bread. Let's just say that the number of members of the body of Christ is 1 million people. I'm just pulling that total figure just out of the air. Okay? There's no big enough loaf of bread to feed 1 million people. Literal bread. This clearly is a spiritual unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ because of what He did for us on the cross. Everybody see that there? Now, fast forward to chapter number 11. The Corinthians were getting together for the Lord's Supper, but they had some major problems. And Paul addresses the problems so they can fix them. All right? First of all, I want you to see at verse 17. Let me have you notice some things here. Look at verse 17. So 11, 17, he says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye," notice, "ye come together." Look at verse 18. "For first of all, when ye come together in the church." Look at verse 20. "When ye come together." See that there? Look at verse 33. "For from my brethren, when ye come together." Look at verse 34. "And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together with unto condemnation." You see how there's the concept in the verses that the believers are coming together to do this thing. So this was something that the local assembly had the privilege to do. Now, some people say that the Lord's Supper is the Passover. It's the recognition of the Passover. I got a question for you. Was the Passover a required time that Israel was supposed to observe under the law? Absolutely yes. When the Apostle Paul here speaks about what he calls the Lord's Supper, notice what he says about it. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup." When he says that phrase here, "therefore," can the Lord's Supper be the Passover? Or would you say no? Yes, and Passover was a required thing, whereas the Lord's Supper is not required. It's clearly optional. Isn't that interesting? Yes, that's really correct. Maybe some people want to do it once a year. Maybe some like to eat. You know? Do it more often, whatever, okay? So it's interesting that implied in that very statement was the liberty of the local assembly to decide how often they wanted to enjoy a meal together in honor of the Lord. By the way, it's not, you know, I don't want to suggest that the only time to honor the Lord is when you have a meal together. Honor the Lord every day of your life, right? But doing it around a meal is one opportunity to do so. Okay? Now, let's notice some other things here. We're going to read several verses tonight. In fact, this whole section here, there's no way that we can go in detail in everything that he says here. That's not the objective. So we want to try to paint a big picture for you in relationship to what Paul says here. You'll have to go and fill in the details on your own. Look at verse 17. He says, "Now when this body declare unto you, I praise you not." So right off the bat, when he says, "I praise you not," what are we to understand by that in terms of what he's addressing about? Yeah, he's correcting them for something that's happening. So there's information about correcting what they're doing. Watch what he says. He says, "Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Okay, question. If, as the local assembly, we're coming together, but what is being manifested is division, what is that division saying? No, it's not saying we're not one.
They're arguing on the issue.
Yes, what's it saying? It says we're not recognizing that we're one. Because we are one in Christ. Understand that? They're not recognizing that we're one. Everyone who has trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, we are all one with one another in Christ. We don't all agree with the same thing. You guys all figured that out, right? Right? But what's happening is that the folks at Corinth, they were coming together to have a meal together. But what's happening at the meal is division. What should have the meal resulted in? A manifestation of communion unity. But instead what's happening is division. You'll see it. Watch this. So he says this. At verse 11 he says, "For first of all, when you come together into the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which were proved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not the Lord's Supper. For..." Notice, let me slow down here on verse 20. When he says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Some read that verse this way. They say, when you come together in one place, don't eat the Lord's Supper, because it's not for you. That's the way some read that verse. But what's the first word of verse 21? It's the word "for." When you see the word "for," F-O-R, what are you supposed to do in terms of understanding the context? Yeah, "for" is a further explanation of what he just said. So, verse 21, 22, he's going to amplify what he meant by verse 20. Watch this. "For in eating," I'm at verse 21, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken." What's that manifesting? Separation? Division? What else? Going there for the wrong reason? Good. What else? What else? I'm sorry. The desire for what? The flesh? What else? What else? Think about it. You guys come together to eat. One is hungry. They're not sharing. Another's drunken. Is this? They're not sharing. They're not. What? How come they're not sharing? How come they're not caring? How come the one guy's drunk, the other guy's starving? How come? Thinking about themselves. They do not by faith see the oneness that they share in Christ and what established that oneness. Because they don't see it, they don't believe it. Everybody see what's going on there? So he says, verse 22, "But have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not?" I got a question for you. How is it that they were despising the church of God? That's right. They were despising their member of the body of Christ. One guy who was rich was looking down on the guy that was poor. The guy that was poor had no food. He was hungry. Another guy was drunk because he didn't believe that he should be walking by faith in who he was in Christ. What I'm saying is this. Their conduct was saying something. What was their conduct saying? Let me ask it differently. Their conduct was denying something. What was their conduct denying? That's right. The conduct was completely denying the oneness that they had in Christ. By denying that, what else were they denying? Right? Exactly right. They weren't losing their salvation. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying their conduct was inconsistent with their identity. Here, they were coming together. So far, so good. Right? Because by the blood of Christ, we came together into one body. Right? When they came together, now they're all living for self. So it was a denial of their oneness in Christ. And therefore, it was a denial of what the blood of Christ accomplished and what the broken body of Christ was designed to produce. Their conduct was denying their identity. Their conduct wasn't saying you guys are a bunch of lost people. It was saying you guys are denying who you are in Christ. So let's say that we were the Corinthians, and this is what happened. And so we're sitting here tonight, this side of the room's all starving to death. You guys are all drunk over here and everything, okay? And then, you know, yeah, watch him here. He's a troublemaker, right? And so then a bunch of people from the office, they come walking by. Some of my coworkers, they come walking by. They're going to ask me lots of questions tomorrow, aren't they? They're going to say, hey, some Bible study you guys had last night, man.
Half of them are having a good time.
Yeah. Do you see the problem there? So it was saying a testimony, but that testimony would not have convinced anyone that we were one in Christ. Therefore, it would have totally said there was no value in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that there? Our conduct was saying something. Their conduct was saying something. So if you go back then when he says at verse, go back to verse 20, when he says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's saying, don't call what you're doing the Lord's Supper. Ever see that? He says, if you guys, if the sole purpose of why you want to eat is just to feed your flesh and get drunk, do that at home. See, when he says at verse 22, what, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Jump ahead to verse 34, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home. Paul in those verses is not saying you cannot have a fellowship meal at a local assembly. Our context, see, those phrases are in the context. He says, if the purpose of you getting together to eat a meal is just to feed your face and totally deny the reality of becoming the body of Christ, he said, just do that at home. Don't come together in the church to do that. The church has enough problems as it is, kind of a concept. Okay? So, if you'll go back then to verse 22, he says, what have you not houses to eat, to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them have not? Those are important phrases to understand. What they were doing, they were despising the church of God. Their conduct was to despise something is to do what? Diminish good. What else? That's exactly right. Look down. That's exactly right. So you look down on it, hence you diminish it. So they despise the church by not functioning in their oneness. The conduct was saying the oneness did not exist, even though it did. Okay? Question. Think about the physical impact of the guy that's drunken. What's he going to look like? Okay. Yeah. What about the guy that's hungry? What's he going to look like? Starving. Yeah. Keep that in mind. Keep reading now. So then at the end of verse 22, he says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. He says, what you guys are calling the Lord's Supper, I'm not going to praise you in what you're doing. Now he's going to proceed to correct their thinking so that if and when they get together again for a meal together, that they'll have the proper understanding as to what the Lord's Supper actually is to be and therefore their conduct should represent. So he says this, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Let me stop there just for a moment and say this about that. When Paul says, I received of the Lord, understand, that is part of the special revelation that Christ gave to the Apostle Paul. I'll come back to that in a moment. Look at verse 23 again. He says, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, which he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Okay, see that statement there? 24, 25, and 26. Now I got a test question for you. Verses 24, 25, and 26. Where did Paul get that information from? Directly from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Can I say something, yep. John? I know you. But even people that read the word all the time, I don't know how many times I read that. They're, it's not doing them any good, you know?
Because they don't believe it, yeah.
Well, they don't teach.
It's faith. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Question. Verse 24, 25, and verse 26, are they found anywhere else in the Bible? Yes, no. Okay, now it's kind of a trick question. You guys gotta watch out for me, right? Let me ask the question very again. It's a very specific question. Listen very carefully how I would say this. Okay. The verses in 24, 25, and 26, are they found anywhere else in the Bible? The answer is no. Verse 24 and 25 are, not verse 26. Isn't that interesting? Verse 24 and 25, that's what Christ said to the disciples the night of the last meal. Verse 26, the only place verse 26 is found in your Bible is right there in that verse. So that's why I say, when Paul says, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, he didn't learn, Paul didn't get this information from reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He didn't go and say, hey, Peter, now teach me what Christ told you that night that the Lord had that last meal with you guys. That's not where Paul got this information. Paul received this information as part of the special revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to him as part of the revelation of the mystery. Paul keeps speaking about that revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret before the world began. So even though, yes, Christ did say to the 12 apostles the night of that last meal, what he says in verse 24 and 25, when Christ gave this information to Paul, he didn't say it this way. He didn't say, hey, Paul, go find the copy of Matthew, read those two verses, and then I'll tack on one additional thing to it. That's not what he said. Christ told Paul this. He said this. He told Paul said, he said this. If you look at, he said, I deliver unto you, first of all, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So in other words, Christ told Paul, he said, that night when I was betrayed, back here was us, I took bread, and this is what I told these guys. And when he had given thanks, he break it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, but the other thing is that when you go back and read the accounts in Matthew, Luke, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're actually even a little bit different than these here, than what Christ says here. What I'm saying is this. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ told these things to the disciples in connection with their program, Israel's program, he takes the nature of what that was about. It was going to be his death, his broken body, his burial and resurrection. It was going to provide one oneness for us as well.
Then why don't we
do it? We did it tonight. That's my point. Why do we keep... I'm not giving you a hard time.
No.
We link the Lord's Supper with a little wafer, little glass of juice, and we don't call it the Lord's Supper unless we call it the Lord's Supper. This is what we did tonight. We had the Lord's Supper. And we're still having it, by the way. We're still enjoying the fellowship, the ones that just were explaining what we did here tonight. This is an honor of the Lord.
We didn't have to confess our sins.
That's correct.
The table.
That's right. Yeah, yeah. And we'll get to those verses here in just a minute. Did you see this? So, interestingly enough, we've actually done this kind of often at our church. We typically try to have a potluck about once a month. It works out about once every 6 weeks or so, that kind of thing. But, and on several occasions, we've said, boy, this is really an honor of the Lord. And that's what it is. Because the Lord's Supper is a meal together in honor of the Lord. Understand that? And in doing that, you simply, there's nothing magical about the food, although the comment was pretty good, even though I haven't had any yet, right? The power is in, that's why I started with chapter 10 when he said, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Even if we never did have a meal together over a 10-year period of time, we can still enjoy the communion of the blood and body of Christ. because it's a spiritual interaction. The meal is just another way that we can get together to enjoy each other's company in Christ, that kind of a thing there.
Okay. So you're saying, even though, well, what about us coming here every Tuesday?
Yes, the same concept. The difference is, that's correct. Yeah. So think about the Corinthians here. The Corinthians got together more frequently and more often than just once every so often to eat a meal. But if they come together to eat a meal in honor of the Lord, he says, make sure you're doing it to honor the Lord kind of thing, in oneness. That's why when he says, look back at verse 26. He says, for as often as you eat this, see, they have liberty to decide if they're going to do it and how often. So the Lord's Supper cannot be an ordinance, because an ordinance was something that was required to be done on a regular routine basis. This clearly demonstrates liberty. If you want to do it, great. If you don't, fine. The fundamental thing to remember, even if you never have a meal together, remember this. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body, blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Even if we never have a meal together, when we get together to study the Word of God and appreciate our oneness and manifest our oneness, that is the breaking of the bread. That is the enjoying. That is our meal. See that there? But when we get together for a meal, and especially if we're going to do it in honor of the Lord, then that's just, hey, this is a great time to honor the Lord. You know, see the concept there? Did that answer your question? Okay. All right, so let's move on, because there's still so much more to go over. You'll notice as well, verse 26, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. The idea of the oneness that we show, what produced our oneness? The Lord's death. See, when we come together as members of one in Christ, we come together to study the Word, come together to enjoy the meal together, enjoy each other's company and so forth, you're showing something. You're putting on display one of the results of the blood of Christ, one of the results of his death, burial, and resurrection. And there is a spiritual oneness, a spiritual unity that exists, even though people can't physically, you know, touch it and so forth in that sense, in the spiritual realm, all right? But it's a spiritual union that is absolutely real. It's eternal. It's not material. It's real. So that you show the Lord's death until he comes. And that coming in that verse is his coming for us, the rapture. Isn't that pretty cool?
That's me. At the time of communion, you can break bread and pass the cup around. It doesn't have to be more communal. We've done that in our church. To me, it's more of a focus on death and sacrifice. We kind of come together more because of resurrection. If you never had a resurrection, then we're not coming together with
death. Yep.
So to me, the one that we do, that most churches do, is needs to be more about it. Death and sacrifice as opposed to his resurrection.
Yes. Yeah. Without his resurrection, like you're saying, we wouldn't have the oneness. Yeah. I mean, he does say in that verse, you do show his death. And the reason he focuses on his death there is not to deny his resurrection, but because his death is what paid the price. The resurrection is what proved it was paid. Okay? Okay. Now, let's go on. So look what he says here at verse 27. Wherefore? So in light of what it actually is about, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, is going to die and go to hell. Is that what that verse says? Okay. And how do you know that that cannot be true, by the way? Yeah, because if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, can you ever die and go to hell? The answer is no. When you Christ for your salvation, how many of your sins were forgiven? All of them. How many? So, if you could lose your salvation, what would that suggest about whether or not all your sins were forgiven? It would say not all your sins were forgiven. It would say all your sins except that one sin that finally got God to the point where he said, you know, John, you just finally went too far, John. I really, my grace is able to go so far. And of all the people that have stretched the boundary of my grace, you know what? You found it. You're out of here, buddy. Listen, when you trusted Christ for your salvation, every single one of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. In fact, when Christ, you know this, when Christ died for your sins, how many of your sins were future?
All of them
were future. You weren't even alive yet. So future's...
We
hadn't begun to sin, and yet he still died for him because he knew initially we would be born. So Paul in that verse cannot be talking about someone losing their salvation. Well, then what does he mean? When he says at verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, notice, what's the next word? Think about that word. Is that a word describing a person's identity or their conduct? It's their conduct. So this is not a threat against someone losing their salvation. In the context, what would drinking the cup and eating the bread unworthily look like? Divisions, one hungry, one's drunk. That's what, in the context, that's what it looks like. To eat of the bread, drink of the cup unworthily is to do so in a manner that denies our oneness. That's the context here. And what was that? Some were drunken, the other were starving. So when he says here, verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthy shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, what would that mean? That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it?
It would not be showing that oneness.
It isn't showing that oneness, but what does it mean? They're going to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I thought when you get saved, you're righteous. How could you be guilty? The verse has got to mean something. What does it mean? Think about the context. That's true, but in that verse he says he's guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Go back to verse 22. Go back to verse 22. He says, what? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or what? Despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not. Now go back to verse 27. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, i.e. verse 22, shall be guilty of the body of the Lord, i.e. verse 22. See how the one explained the other? To be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord is to deny its reality. To be guilty of it is to say it really didn't do what God's word said it did. And the conduct was saying that. That's right. The conduct was denying their identity. So to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, it's like you're saying, you're guilty of saying the body and the blood of the Lord didn't really accomplish what God designed them to do. The guilt in that verse does not result in someone losing their justification. They're guilty of denying the reality of what the body and blood of the Lord accomplished. Go ahead. I'm not saying probably that is what it says going on. Yes, totally. Yes. Instead of being... Look back at chapter number 1 real quick here. Watch this. 1 verse 10. He says, in 1:10, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. See, they weren't, were they? For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. See that? So this gathering together, to have this meal together, that's only one of the ways that they were denying their oneness in Christ. You read the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians, there are a lot of other ways too, but this is one of the ways. Okay? Some of the things they were doing fine. A lot of things that they were doing, not so much. Okay? So when they were coming together, and having this meal together. They were calling it the Lord's Supper, but Paul's saying, don't call that the Lord's Supper. That's what you're doing. That's totally denying your oneness in Christ. So why would you call that the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is when you come together and join a meal together. And you make sure that if someone's hungry, then find out why that guy's hungry anyway. Maybe he lost his job. Maybe he needs some help next month to pay for his child's diapers or food or something. Find out what's going on in that person's life. Manifest the oneness that you have. You got the other guy getting drunk? Go find out how to help that guy. Get out of becoming a drunkard. Help that guy with his problems. Don't you follow what I'm saying? If anything, it's an opportunity for believers to come together and learn more about each other, find out how to pray for each other, how we can help each other, how we can demonstrate that we're one in Christ. Okay? So if you go back to verse 27 here, when he says, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, that is, they're guilty in the sense that they're denying what the body and the blood accomplished. Their conduct is saying it was not real, even though it was real. So then he says this, verse 20, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. But what's that verse mean? When he says let a man examine himself, that's the verse that the preachers want to use to make you feel guilty of your sins before you partake of the Lord's Supper. That isn't the point of the verse. When he says, let him examine himself, what's he supposed to examine about himself for? Not this whole list of sins, but what? Simply to ask the question, wait a minute. Am I one with this person in Christ and that person in Christ and what that person? And everyone's one with me. Now, are you in the body of Christ? Examine yourself. That's the context here. Am I one with all these people that we're sharing a meal with? If I am, how did I get that way? Not by anything I did, but by the blood and body of Jesus Christ. And that's how they become one with me. When he says examine himself, that's what he means. And so, let him eat of that bread. What bread? Yes, look back at chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So you go back to chapter 11, verse 28. Well, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. What bread? What cup? The broken body of Christ, the shed blood of Christ that produced the oneness that we share. See that? In other words, that person need each, when you kind of just, how did you get into Christ anyway? Was it because of some good works you did? That's right. It was a free gift based on what he did, totally. None of us got into Christ as a result of us bringing anything to the table. We were all equally condemned, worthy of hell, doomed, equally doomed. Let me ask it this way. Think about the nature of salvation by grace through faith. If salvation is really by grace, let me use an illustration and ask a question. Let's say that you have a particular individual, let's call her Mrs. A. And she is raised in the church and goes to church all her life. Always tries to do good. You know, pays her bills on time, doesn't kick the dog or the cat. She has a cat, so she doesn't kick the cat. Anyway. And then you got Mr. B. And he's her neighbor. And he really bothers her. He's never been to church. Always a troublemaker. Instead of raised in the church, he was raised in the other place. Okay? Question. Which one needs the grace of God to be saved? Which one needs more of the grace of God to be saved?
Probably the one.
Which one needs more of the grace of God to be saved? Neither one. How come? Because they're both sinners. See the concept there? Which one is going to require a greater extension of God's love to save? Neither one. See that? Which one is going to require the greater amount of God's keeping ability to keep saved? Neither one. Because if it's by grace, it's not of works. If salvation is a free gift based upon the blood of Christ, then it wasn't based upon the goodness of the woman or the badness of the man. It had nothing to do with what they deserve or don't deserve. Which of the two deserves the grace of God more? Neither one. Which of the two deserves hell more? They both deserve it equally. See that? So for the believers here at Corinth, they needed to say, wait a minute. We're all in Christ. We all got here the same way. We didn't pay more money. We didn't do more religious deeds. We didn't promise we'd stop sinning. We didn't make more commitments. We all got here the same way. The conduct of what these people were doing when they were coming together for this meal together was denying all of that. See that? So that's why they were guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So then he says this. I'm going to start at verse... You need to take off. I know she's got an appointment in 15 minutes. Anyway, okay. I'll get it. Yeah, okay. All right, so look back at verse 29. Where the lead, what does that mean? The conduct, right? The nine, what the blood of Christ is, and the one that's in the body. So he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to the... He's going to lose his salvation right there. So again, I ask, can a person lose their salvation? No. Well, then, when Paul says he eats and drinks damnation to himself, what could he mean by that? If not eternal condemnation, what could he mean by that? What's that? That is certainly true. But what does he mean? He eats and drinks damnation to himself. What's he mean by that? Exactly, and therefore, and because it doesn't just say he's not benefiting, it says he's eating damnation. That's not just not benefiting, that sounds like a bad thing. What's happening? Listen, when we go to God's Word, we study God's Word, what is God's Word designed to do in us? Build us up. Think about the concept of building. Have you ever seen a building torn down? That's what's happening here. Because this guy does not recognize his oneness in Christ, that edification structure of sound doctrine that's happening inside him is being destroyed. He's got to start from scratch again. He's got to go back to the very basics. Listen, Christ died for your sin and rose again. How did you get into Christ anyway? By the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ alone. He's eating and drinking damnation to himself. His own spiritual growth is being hindered.
So he's doing the same thing as that whole group of...
Like all the other people at Corinth that were in this. He eats and drinks damnation to himself. He's destroying the very edification process that the Word of God is designed to produce in him, is what's happening. Everybody see that there? So, and then he says this. It says, verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation himself, not discerning what... Meaning what? The body of Christ. He's not discerning the body of Christ. You're not discerning how you got into the body of Christ. You're not discerning that everybody else here with you as believers are all in Christ and how we all got there that way. You're not seeing it. And because you're not seeing it, you have no regard for it. You're despising the church of God. You're shaming them that have not. You're doing this unworthily. You're destroying your own edifice, spiritual doctrine in your soul. That's what's happening. Okay? That's what the Corinthians were doing. Remember, this is a book of correction. It's actually reproof is what it is. But he's saying, guys, you're not doing this right. Don't call what you're doing oral supper, because it's not. If you want to get together for a meal, do so with a complete recognition of who you are in Christ, how you got that way in Christ, and have regard for one another, the needs of one another, how you can pray for one another, how you can help one another. See that there? Okay, now, let's move on quickly. By the way, the only reason I'm going through this so fast is not because I want to, but we just don't have enough time, right? We'll have to fill in the details around it, but this will give you the big picture. So look at what he says, therefore, at verse 30, because this is the one that trips so many people up. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, what's the standard view of that verse? Yeah, you're not getting God's blessings because you're not recognizing they are in Christ.
I always ask that.
It's punishment. Who's punishing? God's punishing you. And how severe is the punishment? Why would you say that? Okay, good. The standard view of that verse is that God is causing some of you to be sick, some of you to be weak, and those, like Steve over here, that really make God mad, he just says, I'm just done with you. I've been trying to straighten your life out. Tough. I got to take you to heaven right now. I'm going to kill you. Okay. That's right. She gets all the inheritance money, okay? But let me ask a couple of questions about this. If the Apostle Paul told us in Romans 6:14 that we're not under the law, but under grace, if the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8 that you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. If Paul tells us in Romans 8 that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. If the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8 that who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. What am I suggesting? I don't know. What am I saying? I'm saying, therefore, if all those things are true, that is not how to read that verse then. That is not how to read that verse. It's completely wrong to read that verse that way. Let's do this. Watch this. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter number 4. Romans 4. Let's do this. Romans chapter number 4. And I'm going to start at verse, I'm going to go to verse 8. Someone read verse 8.
Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute.
Who is that man? That's the believer. So what do we learn in that verse about whether or not God is going to impute sin to your account as a believer? He's not going to do it. How come God is not going to impute sin to your account? Number one, because it was already imputed to Christ over 2,000 years ago. And number two, He forgave you all your sins, past, present, and future. Exactly. Not just covered, they were paid for. Totally paid for. Which, by the way, that's different than covered. Okay, totally paid for. All right? Next, look at what he says. I'm going to go to chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14 says this, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? You're not under the law, but under grace. See that there? Look over to chapter number 8. Chapter number 8, 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. What was that? That's the law, right? We're not under the law. We're under grace. Look at chapter number 8, 31. 8:31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now watch this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What is the question? What's the question in verse 33?
Is there anything you can do with it?
To lay something to someone's charge is to do what? Wait, let's ask our attorney over here. It's an indictment. You're making an indictment against someone. You're saying, I've got grounds. This guy needs to go to court and be locked up. I'm laying an indictment against him. But that verse says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What's the answer? So is God going to lay something to the charge of the believer? Isn't that interesting? So verse 34, who is he that condemneth? What's that mean? What's the question? Who is it that can come along and actually condemn you and make it stick? Yes, look, exactly. Look, it is Christ that died, so is he going to do that? The other that has risen again, so if he's the one that died for you and rose again, is he going to condemn you? Who is even at the right hand of God? So if he's at the right hand of God, is he at the right hand of God condemning you? Who also maketh intercession for you? If his presence at the Father's right hand is on your behalf, is he going to be against you then? See, the intercession at verse 34, make sure you understand that. When that verse says, who also maketh intercession for us, Jesus Christ is not at the Father's right hand begging the Father, oh God, please, my Father, please don't kick Steve out. I know he blew that today when he was working with the Son, doing concrete work and everything. And it was right there with John. God, Jesus Christ, that's not what intercession in verse is. Jesus Christ is not begging the Father on your behalf, so in the sense that the Father doesn't change his mind about saving you. The intercession isn't Christ on his knees in the presence of the Father. Christ's presence at the Father's right hand is the intercession. You get that? His presence there, he is there on your behalf. And you are with him. See that there? So I ask, therefore, if all that's true, and that's the if of logic, not the if of doubt, now go back to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Can that verse possibly be teaching that therefore, if you do the Lord's Supper unworthily, God's going to kill you? That's not what that verse is saying. And neither is that verse saying God's going to make you sick, and it's not saying God's going to make you weak. That verse cannot be saying that. That should be like a gigantic revelation to everyone in this room. Maybe not, because you guys are already on board with all the grace stuff. You should say, John, I get to go on. Move on. This is staggering to some people, and it should be, because we've been taught all our lives here that the concept in that verse is Paul is threatening that if you don't get your sins all confessed just right, and you take that Lord's Supper, then God's going to come in and whack you. That would be a total denial of living under grace, the principle of grace, that God's dealing with us under grace. He's not imputing sin to our account, and that he's for us. Instead, he turns out to be against us when we do certain things wrong. That verse cannot be saying that. But it's saying something. So what does it mean? Yes. For the cause of here we're coming together, some within our group are weak and sickly and sleep, and none of us care. We're not trying to find out why. That guy that's hungry, if your company go out of business or you're broke, can we help? You see that? The guy that's drunk. Something's leading you to the bottle. What's going on? Let's sit down with this brother. Paul says in Galatians, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one, the spirit of meekness, because they're an asset to us all. See that? For this cause, what was happening at Corinth is that what was being manifested was the consequences of their own situation. Weak, sickly, that's the guy who has no food, and no one cares. Sleep, sickly, that's the drunkard guy. Right? But you know there's something spiritual going on here as well. Doesn't the Apostle Paul talk about over in Romans them that are weak in the faith? Doesn't the Apostle Paul say in Ephesians, awake thou that sleepest? And he's talking to believers. And when you look at other ways he describes the believers, the whole concept of just being sickly and that they're not functioning in doctrine. What was true of them spiritually was true because they were not living in the doctrine, and it was manifesting itself physically.
So that, they weren't with unity, they weren't doing that.
What do you mean?
People, they weren't caring one for another and being selfish, so that's why they were weak, because...
It's one of the reasons, yes. Yeah, so these things were physically being manifested in a local assembly, but they weren't taking the time to find out why. How can we help them? Mm-hmm. Okay?
You're saying that our actions,
they do. That's a true statement. That is a true statement. Yes. Let's just flip-flop something you said. That When we don't recognize our oneness, then we're not taking the Lord's Supper like we should. Kind of a concept. Okay, so that's why I say let's just flip-flop that. Let's ask it this way. In our local assembly, really just within the last 6 months to a year, we've had an unusual, well, we're a small church. So when you have even just a few people that have sicknesses, that's a large percentage of a small church. We've had a big percentage of people that had health issues, right? I mean, you guys just recently, and you mentioned tonight you got to go. Lori, I got to be at the doctor tomorrow morning. Our doctor said, I need you and your husband to be here. That's tomorrow morning, yeah? So there's a lot of health issues going on in our church. A small church. Celeste has the brain tumor. Melissa has a brain. What percentage of a church do you know with two people in the church that both have brain tumors? See that? You know, Debbie, you had that gigantic fall several years ago with your whole wrist was just crushed. Remember that? Totally accident, and it's still, yeah. You know? So you have a situation like that. And Sunday after Sunday, from the pulpit, Dan or Nathan will make announcements. They'll say, let's pray. When y'all were here, we prayed for you guys. We're thankful for you guys. We pray for each other. We think about each other. How can we help? What's going on? What we're trying to do is we're trying to make the reality of the body of Christ, the true spiritual reality, manifested in our relationships with one another. Can we help? What can we do? Kind of a concept. When Celeste had her initial surgery, Rich Davis, when Katie had that serious, serious surgery for her breast cancer and so forth, got her on a food rotation kind of thing, which is a common thing to do. So great, helpful. Very helpful, okay? But let's just say we did none of that. It would be kind of like, all of a sudden our oneness is just theory and not reality. So some would be sick and weakly, and some would sleep. Not because God killed them, but because of that we're not functioning the doctrine, and then therefore things kind of go downhill. You see what's going on there? So look at the next verse now. So he says, "For if we would verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Well, then what can that verse mean? Is the Lord chastening us under the law?
Under the law?
No. He's not, because we're not under the law. But does chastening happen today, and if so, how? Yes. The chastening is by the Word of God, not by God smiting you or breaking your leg or making you lose the lottery or that type of thing or crash your car. We already read those verses in Romans 8. That God, if we're under grace, if God's dealing with under grace, He cannot be smiting you that way. It's His Word that is designed to do the work in the heart of the believer. That's how chastening occurs. That is exactly what 1 Corinthians is doing to the Corinthians here in this very context. It's putting them on notice. It's taking Paul wrote this epistle to say, guys, listen, I don't praise you in this, because what you're doing, don't call it the Lord's Supper. He's chastening them by the written Word of God. That's how God chastens today. He lets His Word do His work. Because His Word will do His work when we believe it. But not in the sense of, you know, making you lose your job kind of thing, or giving you some disease, or that's not what's going on. That's not what God's doing today. I know people say that when that happens, but, you know, a family member dies and they say, well, God just wanted that person more when we did. Couldn't God wait? Why did God need that person? I need that person. I need my wife. I need my husband. But God needed him more. You're telling me that God is so small, He in His supernatural divine wisdom couldn't patiently wait a few more years? And see, those kind of things that we're told about why things happen, like, well, God did this and God did that. I'm suggesting maybe not. Maybe that's just a bunch of religious stuff that we're told because people try to want to put us back in Israel's program They want to make us spiritual Israel. They want to put us under the law. They want to put us under the Gospels. That's not who we are. It's not what God's doing today. If sleep in that verse was dead, was death, God telling people, there would be no one in the churches anymore. Spiritually speaking, how are the churches doing? They're terrible. So if that verse is a reference to God killing people, there wouldn't be anybody in churches anymore. Period. You had to kill them all a long time ago. You know? Well, he says... So anyway, that's... it's interesting. He says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, carry one. See how he says, when you come together to eat, carry one. Look out for the other person. See that? And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. Take care of it. If you're just going to feed your flesh, just do that at home, that you come not together in condemnation and rest, bless, set in order when you come. Well, we went through this very, very quickly. The purpose was just to say, you know what? Maybe the standard way of viewing 1 Corinthians 11 is not correct. And that is what I said. You can look at this passage differently. This is Paul correcting the Corinthians, not condemning the Corinthians. He's seeking to help them understand that when they come together to enjoy a meal together, that's one of the opportunities they have to enjoy the oneness they have because of the brokenness of Christ and the shed of His blood. Now, we're out of time, but I did say I wanted some of you guys, to share with us a quote or read a verse of Scripture that's been very, very helpful to you, because this is about honoring the Lord. We have a few minutes, and so why don't we maybe ask six people. Seven's a better number, right? Let's ask seven people, right? Let's ask seven volunteers, if you want to. Just share a verse that has meant a lot to you. It's helped you kind of in your walk, and maybe just briefly take 1 or 2 minutes maybe to say why. Jim, go ahead.
I reckon that the suffering of this other time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed.
Amen, yeah. And then just take a moment to tell us, why is that verse meant so much to you?
Lift all the burden up. It's just so helpful.
Amen. Go ahead. Amen. And tell us why. Why is that verse?
No.
Amen. Yeah. That's so good.
That's all I was going to say. 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. Or kind of the same 15:3-4 for the same reason. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So to me, it's like hearing all the different ways to evangelize, and what is the gospel, and you don't get it in a nutshell. It's like, it's right
there. It is.
It's so clear. And I don't know, it's just really been a lot to me.
Amen. Powerful. Thank you. Cool. Matt, go ahead. And then Rocky next. Yeah. Tell us where you're at. Okay. Okay. Amen. Yeah, that's a powerful verse, isn't it? Cool. Rocky, I think you had your hand up. Yes. Yes. Yes.
I like that same chapter 4, verse 1.
Okay.
It says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God.
Mm.
And to me, that's rich, you know, that we are stewards of the mystery that Paul talks about in that God. Held from the beginning of time.
Amen. Yes, that is powerful. And
mine is always because it's I always think of this all the time, as I know you guys probably do. I'm crucified to Christ.
Mm. Where's the verse? Where's the verse? There you go.
I'm crucified to Christ, nevertheless I live. Not I, but Christ who liveth in me. In the life I now live, I live in the faith of the Son of God.
Who loved me and loved me and gave himself for me. Marco, go ahead. Amen. And why is that verse meant so much to you? Amen. Yes. Amen.
That's something that drives me into
the word. That's fantastic. Yeah. You know, we all always have that battle with the flesh and the spirit. And, you know, it's kind of what we focus on. If we focus on our flesh, then we're going to be walking in the flesh. And it's like you say, you're driven back to the word of God. That's powerful. Yeah. Tom, Tom always has a verse. Tom texts me verses in this. I thought I saw a hand over here. Okay. Okay. Or anyone else? Go ahead. Kevin, go ahead. Okay, let's go to 1 Timothy 1:16. Good. Amen. Yes. 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 He's the pattern. Yes. Yeah. And that verse that in me first, something started when Christ saved Saul. That's why we talked about the dispensation of grace. It didn't start at Pentecost, which is the traditional viewpoint. It couldn't have, because Paul wasn't saved the next year of Pentecost. He hadn't saved until Acts 9. So the earliest the new dispensation could have started was Acts 9. It didn't start at Acts 2. It started at Acts 9 going forward. So that's powerful, isn't it? Okay.
Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace.
Amen. Yes. Yeah.
Everything.
It is. Yep. Fantastic.
I came upon this debate on Facebook related to homosexual marriage and how Christians are so condemning homosexual marriage. And then the person had quoted an obscure law in Leviticus and say, how come Christians don't follow this law? So the debate had been raging back and forth for a while. And so I just said simply, we're not under the law. Christians follow us. We're not under the law. We're saved by grace.
Amen.
And then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which is by grace and faith of faith and not of yourselves. God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And it kind of shut it down.
Kind of answered the question, didn't it?
Yeah.
Amen.
I also think it's unfair to create a deviant thing, and then anyone that casts aspersions on them.
Correct. Yes.
Saying, well, why are you saying this deviant thing is bad?
Yes.
Because it's deviant.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, why are you saying this bad thing is bad? Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Anyone else? All right, you're good.
I wish it said something in there. Well, it probably does, if anybody knows. About the blessed we are to have such a great teacher.
Well, our teacher is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. In his word. Yeah, well, it's his word, so.
So much of your work, so much of your time.
Well, that's the value in the word. It really is. Let me ask you this. Of all the verses that were quoted and referred, and really all the Bible studies we do, but who is it that all of us are saying the glory to? The Lord Jesus Christ. This really is in his honor. That's why I say we had a meal tonight. And see
that.
It is. It is. It very much is. But like this meal tonight, this was the Lord's Supper. It's in honor of him. and all the verses because of honor and really, you know. Yes. Yeah. Cool.
2 Corinthians 4:7.
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 4:7 about the treasure in earthen vessels. All right. Well, we will be back here next Tuesday night, 7 o'clock. There's still some dessert left over. The ice cream.